Good morning, Riverwood. It's a blessing to be able to be back together. My name is Daniel Scarborough, and I get to serve as the youth and family pastor here at the church. And Thomas is, as Brad has already mentioned, he is away this Sunday and next. And so we have the opportunity to take a look at God's Word from the New Testament this week, from the Old Testament next week, and trust that the Lord will feed each one of us specifically and individually as it's needed. I have to apologize before I get too much further in. I heard it on a movie recently. Someone said that preachers can write shorter sermons, but once they get going, they're too lazy to stop. And I got going, and I was writing all kinds of things, and then I said, there's no way this is going to fit in this morning. And Thomas told me less is more. And so, so I was cutting out things, and I got an outline put together, but I think some of you made it in here this morning without an outline, and so Bill Burrow has the outline for anybody who does not have one. It will be helpful. just as an introduction, just to get us started, you know, if we look out into our country and the way things kind of operate in our country, there are certain accepted norms. We do things a certain way here in America, and of course that changes over time. Different things are culturally acceptable today that didn't used to be in the past. And one of the huge themes of our culture in America today is the idea of tolerance. Tolerance. And if you're tolerant of something, according to the dictionary, it really just means that you're willing to abide by something. You're willing to tolerate it, right? Our culture actually kind of, I think, messes with that definition some. But if we would all just be tolerant of one another and of our, you know, varied beliefs and systems, then there would just be this wonderful collage of American freedom, you know, where you get along with me and I get along with you, everything works out, right? And it gives freedom. Which I don't really think that's a great word, but I'll use it anyway. It gives freedom for people to be able to look into their hearts and determine, you know, what appears true to me. I get to define that. And once I define that, I consider what my desires are, and I choose to act upon those desires. And as long as that action doesn't harm someone else, then I'm free to do it. And you have to tolerate me just like I get to tolerate you. And we all get along. We all get along. There's a quote from John Finch there in your introduction that says, I'm sure many of you probably have seen this, when your right to swing your arms ends just where the other man's nose begins, right? And so if I'm walking through a crowded room and I'm swinging my arms around, I'm free to do that, right? I'm an American. I can do what I want. But I'm not free to swing my arms around when my arms and my fist start to make contact with other people's noses. Spoken a little bit differently, probably more eloquently, is the Thomas Jefferson quote there, that says the legitimate powers of government extend to such acts only as are injurious to others. It does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. So Thomas Jefferson's making a statement there about the limitations of what government should be about, only about having a jurisdiction over those things that would injure others. Government wants to limit those kinds of things because we don't want Americans going around hurting each other, right? Well, Thomas Jefferson's clearly a far more intelligent person than I am, but for this morning's study, I think I would respectfully disagree, at least in one perspective there, where he says, what my neighbor believes doesn't harm me. There's no injury to me there. And I would argue that, in fact, what our neighbors, what the people that we interact with and that we watch on TV or listen to in music or we read their books, the thoughts and the beliefs of our neighbors need sometimes not just to be rejected, the observation says, not just rejected, but actually guarded against. We need to have that filter so that as we hear people offering us certain opinions or beliefs, those opinions come into our minds and we filter those through God's word. And we're able to reject those things that rightfully should be rejected and be on our guard. Be on our guard because there are so many things out there that stand in opposition to what God says in His Word what He instructs us to be doing as a people. And so this is going to allow us to be able to move forward and just being able to think about the variety of teachings that were out there. You know, we can think about our application today, but where we want to look this morning is in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and be able to consider all that was out there for the Colossian believers to take in, to hear. What were their neighbors saying and thinking and doing, and how were they able to filter through that and work through that as a people? So before we go any further, let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to stand before your people this morning. And I certainly have no merit for being here, Lord, but your word has authority over us today. And just ask and trust that you will take your word, that you'll minister it to your people, and that we will come out of here built up and encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Colossians 2, as we said, we're looking at Paul's relationship here with the Colossian believers. That relationship was actually different from some of the other letters that he wrote, because this is a city that and a church that he never actually visited himself. He was close to it. He spent a good amount of time in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west of Colossae, but he was never actually there himself. But yet he heard certain news, certain things were passed to him, and the Spirit led him to write this letter and to address what was going on in Colossae. One of the major things that was going on there was false teaching. And I feel like this is something that we've probably been just hearing over and over and over. I was thinking of some of the books that Thomas has taught through recently. He's in Titus right now, and there's false teaching there. In the book of Jude, we talked about the false teaching addressed there. The seven churches in Revelation, remember that study? False teaching there. Even in Ecclesiastes, in that Old Testament book, there are philosophies and ideas that Solomon puts before us that clearly are given as an example of things that are they're vain, they're empty, they're not worth pursuing and following and living your life on. And the same thing is true in Colossae. They had, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, they had a defective view of the deity of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, it speaks of the emphasis on circumcision and other Jewish traditions. Also in chapter 2, it talks about the idea of asceticism. We'll get into that more today as a false teaching. And so this is the context of this letter. We're clearly just taking one stab at it today, so we're not able to look at all that's in there. But in this letter, Paul wanted to address what's out there, these variety of beliefs, and he wanted to recenter the Colossian believers to who they are and to where they need to be going forward in terms of their thinking. And in this, our title today I wrote is Jesus, Our Provision. And in the verses in chapter 2 that I am just about to read, you can be listening for the phrase in him or with him. Because over and over and over and over and over in chapter 2, this first part, it mentions all of these truths of what it means to be in Christ or to be identified with him. So let me read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So as we think about the false teaching, just to kind of introduce that, and I need to go quickly through this, but the idea of the false teaching that was specifically that you can read about if you take time maybe this week to go through the book of Colossians and to read, you'll be able to see that there's a number of different things mentioned, but all of them in particular fall underneath a false teaching known as Gnosticism. It's been mentioned many times from this pulpit before, but Gnosticism was the specific version of false teaching that Paul was wanting to address to the Colossian believers. Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, and it was the idea that there was only a select few people, only a select few that could know this higher knowledge or superior knowledge. And once you know that, then you can be rightly related to God. You can overcome evil, all the benefits that come with that. But it's only available to the privileged few. Paul pushes back against that in Colossians 1, in verse 28. He says, "Him we proclaim," that's Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul says this isn't just for the few, just for the rich, or just for the young. There's no demographic that it's limited to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And so that immediately is a pushback there against this idea of Gnosticism. And then secondly, I have on your outline another component of Gnosticism was that physical matter was evil. Physical matter is evil. Well, that's kind of difficult to reconcile because, I mean, I don't know about you, but matter is kind of everywhere, right? It's what we're made of, and it's what everything is made of. And so if it's evil, you know, how are we supposed to deal with it? Well, they came up with two alternatives, two options there to deal with. The first being asceticism. This is mentioned in chapter 2 of Colossians. And asceticism is just the complete rejection, mortification of the flesh. It is basically make yourself miserable and don't enjoy any of the good things in life, which clearly goes against God's word. Specifically, just recently when we studied Ecclesiastes, we're instructed to, we're encouraged to enjoy the good things, the pleasures that God has given to us underneath the umbrella of being rightly related to God. And so if you're an ascetic, then you practice this rejection of the flesh, and so your life is complete legalism. That's your blank, legalism. That's all you're worried about is following rules to make sure that you earn your way to some kind of standard where you have rejected the evil of matter or flesh around you. The other option I have there is this abstract detachment that you would have freedom because you're not bound to matter because you know, you're a Gnostic. You've risen above it. You've attained this higher knowledge. And so in terms of your interaction on a daily basis with matter, well, again, you have no responsibility to it, so you can just do with it what you want. Some may choose to indulge in it. Some may choose to abstain from it. But there's really no moral one or the other. It really doesn't matter. It's just up to you. You choose. Well, think about that for a half second and consider all of the freedom and license that offers. And so your blank there is unrestrained indulgence. If you're told that you can do whatever you want with your flesh, you can do whatever you want with the matter of this world. Just enjoy it as you want or don't enjoy it. Whatever, it's up to you. This is what Gnostics taught. And the Christian wrinkle that was thrown into this was thrown in by this Jewish sect, this group called the Essenes. And they observed certain biblical traditions, teachings, but then they rejected others. I listed those there on the outline for you where they held very strictly to the idea of the Sabbath. So they would not work on Saturday to keep in contact there with the old Mosaic rituals. But yet they rejected the idea of blood sacrifice, which was part of the Mosaic law. Also, they thought in how creation worked between a holy God and a world that's capable of evil. There had to be these intermediary angels. And these angels, because of their connection to God and creation and all these things, they therefore deserved to be worshipped. And so that's addressed again in Colossians 2. I'm going to read, just reference Colossians 2:18. It says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on in detail about visions. And so Paul is pushing back and refuting immediately these Gnostic teachings that we can be able to, you know, take what God's word teaches and take this idea of Gnosticism and put them together, and God will still be pleased in us. He'll still accept our version of how we are attempting to relate to him. And I gave you three verses there, Colossians 1, 16, and then verse 19, and then chapter 2, verse 18 that I just read, where Paul pushed back immediately, and he said the world wasn't created with angelic help. It was Jesus who did that. And there's no divinity that's shared between Jesus and the angels. Actually, God's word says that the fullness of God's deity dwelled bodily in Jesus. And so there's no room, this leaves no room for angels to rise to the level of something to be worshipped. And so Paul is pushing back against this. And I told you earlier that if we looked in this reading that we had here from verses 1 through 15, you can see that his consistent alternative to all of these other teachings that existed in the city of Colossae would be, the alternative is Christ. See Jesus. See who you are in him. And so your observation there, I wrote, there's at least 13 separate references to what it means for believers that they're either in Christ or with Christ. And so he is clearly our provision. He's our provision. And so as we seek to kind of dig into the text now and look specifically at these three verses, verses 5 through 7, let me read those one more time, and then we'll go through them together. Colossians 2, verse 5. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so in verse 5 here, Paul addresses the fact, I said earlier, he's never been to this church. He hasn't seen these people. He hasn't lived in their town or had meals in their homes before. There's a certain physical separation here, and he acknowledges that. He says, "I am absent in the body." But he says, "Yet I am with you in the spirit. I am with you." There's if we could just spend all morning just looking at that aspect right there, that believers are able to have a connection with one another despite physical distances. As Emily was talking earlier, I was just thinking of the fact that we're united to believers on the other side of the world. She's able to be with them. We're not. There's a physical distance or separation that we have, but yet we're united because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul is acknowledging that with the believers in Colossae. And so your blank there, as a fellow believer, Paul is united to the body of Christ in Colossae, but more specifically, in this particular moment, what we're looking at this morning, he's also united to this body through his apostolic authority. Through his apostolic authority. And so he's acknowledging that God has given him a role that is far different from a role that, you know, you have with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. His is comes from a position of apostolic authority, and he can speak from that position of authority to speak to situations in churches all over the globe, really. There's an example back in 1 Corinthians. Let me get my... I don't think I put it on your outline there, but in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, there's an issue of church discipline in the church in Corinth that Paul saw. And he wasn't with them. This is a letter he sent to them. And he says, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, "For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so Paul, again, acknowledged that because of his position as an apostle, as one who was identified by the Lord to go and to be able to speak with authority to these churches and to write these letters, he acknowledged a reality that exists in Jesus and in a different way, but still a connected way, a reality that existed in Paul. Jesus wasn't present anymore, right? He was gone by this time. He had ascended. He was back in heaven with his Father. And yet, he is present with his church. That's true of us today. He's not physically with us today. We can't see him. But nonetheless, he is present in his spirit. And Paul saw a similar ministry that he had with the church as well. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, your next blank, positions God's people. It positions God's people to be able to receive his revealed word through God's chosen means. Some of you, if we took time, we could tell stories of how we arrived at this church. Some of you have been here for a long time. Some of you not long at all, right? But God has worked in each of our lives to bring us to this place. And then he reveals himself through the proper functioning of his church to you. And so the same thing was able to happen in the church in Colossae, even though Paul wasn't present with them. And more specifically, that's kind of a general statement, I'm with you in spirit. But more specifically, that presence, he says in verse 5, causes him to rejoice. Causes him to rejoice for two reasons. Two reasons. First, he says, he rejoices in their good discipline. Their good discipline. That Greek word there, which I'm not going to try and pronounce all those, I just put it on the page there for you. But that Greek word there means arrangement or place, order, the post that one holds. It's actually often used as a military term to speak of an orderly array of soldiers. You don't think of soldiers, kind of milling about when it's time to stand at attention or when it's time to go to battle. They are ordered. They are in an array that is orderly and makes sense for the purposes of their task ahead of them. In 1 Corinthians 14, it uses the same word, order. It says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order. Same word there, good discipline, order. The second thing that it says that he rejoices over is this idea of their firmness or their stability in their faith in Christ. So the firmness or stability of their faith in Christ, we see there this, again, this Greek word meaning that which has been made firm or solid or steadfast. And so you've got a picture there, again, of a military term, a solid line of soldiers. And by being firm in their faith, it positions you for victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us, that we're offered victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory allows us to be able to daily, 1 Peter 5:9, to resist the enemy. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so we're able to have that firmness in our faith. And this whole morning, I've probably failed it to say already, but all of these descriptions of what it means to be a believer and to walk in Christ, all of it is made possible not by your great effort or by my cleverness. None of these things that we can contribute makes us to be more holy or more firm or have better discipline or order. All these words, all of this is made possible through Jesus. He is the one who achieves this work for his people. And so Paul looks at the church in Colossae and he says, I'm not with you, but what I have heard is, and he mentions in two different parts in this letter, of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras was actually the one who helped to start this church, as well as ones in Laodicea and Hierapolis, all right there in that same area in Asia Minor. And Paul is friends with this man. It actually tells us in Philemon that Paul is imprisoned with this man at one point. And so he spends time with Epaphras, and he talks about the people that he knows, and he tells them about the people in Colossae, about their church and about their faith. And Paul is delighting in that. He's rejoicing in that because he sees what God is doing. And so a thought, a question, is your faith one that could rightly be described as orderly and firm? Is it one that others rejoice in? And I didn't put it on the page, but the flip perspective of that is, do you love your brothers and sisters enough that when you see the orderliness and the firmness of their faith, that it leads you to rejoicing and delight? Or is it just something that kind of passes by? We live in an age of information, and it is so hard to slow down and to consider the importance of a matter and then to be able to respond appropriately to it. I'm so guilty of that, of seeing something, it's put before me, and it's of such importance. And I nod my head, that's good, maybe thumbs up, and then I pass on. But Paul gives us an example here of how he says back in verse 1, he wanted the Colossian believers to know how great a struggle he had for them. He cares about these people, and he's never even met them, never even been there before. And so this is a wonderful example for us to look to in terms of both the believers in Colossae and their faith, but also in Paul and his kind of mentoring leadership over them. So why did we start with that verse? Well, we needed to start with that verse because that verse allowed us to be able to look into verse 6, which begins with therefore in my translation, therefore. And so the basis of what is true about verses 6 and 7, it kind of flows out of this relationship in verse 5 that we were reading, that you've got a man, Paul, as well as Epaphras, who know these people and who care about them and love them and see their faith, and it's something that they rejoice in. And so as we look now to verse 6, we want to think about what it means when it says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, this comparison between these two words, or between these two parts of this verse, the first part being receive Christ Jesus, the second part being walk in him, you've got a comparison there. The second part, walking in him, is the thing that's compared to. It's true, but the emphasis that we want to look at this morning, we want to really try and drill into, is that first part, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Received there on your outline. I gave you the Greek word and the definition there being to join to oneself, kind of to appropriate something, to take it and to put it to yourself or to who you are. And it's very closely related to another Greek word that speaks to the idea of learning. And so I put there on your outline there, figuratively, this is very often, this word received in the New Testament is very often associated with the idea of learning. Well, if you're going to learn something, you've got to be taught it, right? It has to be taught to you. And so when we learn something, sometimes it's a formal teaching. You sit in a classroom. You've got somebody that's speaking to you. That's what's happening right now. But even when you're alone, maybe you're alone and it's just you and the Lord, you open up your Bible, there is clearly still a demonstration there of teaching and of you learning. And so when it says that you, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, yes, it's speaking to the idea of the way that that relationship began. How did you begin your relationship with Jesus? By faith, right? You began that relationship by faith. You believed in his word, that what he said is true, that he is the Son of God, that he did come to die on the cross, and that had to happen because that was your punishment for your sins, and yet he did that for you. You believed that, and you received that by faith, but it wasn't just something that just snap occurred to you, right? It was something that was, someone put it before you. They taught you. And so there's kind of that dual imagery there of both the conversion of a believer, but also the idea of a believer who has been given something by someone else. It's been transmitted to you. And so the believers in Colossae, something has been transmitted to them. It's Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what was given to them. And the question is, what do you do? What do you do once life kind of gets a little tough? There's 1,000 examples we could use here, you know, a race, you know, at the beginning of a race, everybody's ready to go, right? They're refreshed. They've just had a drink of water. They're ready, right? But then midway through the race, you're tired, right? And they're stumbling and there's difficulty. Same thing in a marriage, right? The very beginning of a marriage, everyone's excited. The wedding was beautiful. Everyone agrees. We love each other. Everything's wonderful, right? But then, as we know, sometimes that marriage moves forward number of years, however long it may be, and there's times of difficulty, right? And what do you do when you enter into those times of difficulty? Paul says, look back. Look back and remember. How did you begin your relationship with the Lord? How did you receive that? So walk in Him. So it's walk in my translations. Others, it may say, so live in Him. But that Greek word peripateo is walking, making to make one's way or conduct your life or yourself. And so the flow of this verse would tell us that there's kind of a logical connection as you consider let me just read it. The flow of this verse suggests there's a logical and necessary behavior that flows out of receiving Christ Jesus the Lord for who He truly is. If you understand who He truly is, there's a natural flow. It's to move forward. It's to walk. You don't receive Jesus and then nothing happens. That's what the book of James focuses so much on that. It says, of course, works do not save you, but when you become a new believer, there's a natural connection to move forward, to walk, and to be about the things that the Lord wants you to be doing in your life. And so this imagery of walking, y'all know this is a super common word or image that's used in terms of the Christian life, the Christian walk. And Galatians 3:3 that Brad read earlier gives us kind of the same idea, but in a rhetorical question. It asks, it says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? You would begin your life with Christ in one way, but then down the road, maybe things have gotten difficult. Maybe some things have changed. Maybe you've read some new books. You have some new ideas in your mind. And you're just going to maybe add a little bit to your relationship with the Lord. If I need to do these extra things that I think are important. Or maybe take a little bit away. You know, what God has to say about this, I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm going to take that away. And we begin to change what our walk looks like. And Paul says that's not possible. The two go together. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And so your thought there, how does one continue on in the faith, especially in the face of spiritual adversity in your life? Answer to that question? He does so by daily taking hold of that which is theirs in Christ for their growth and for their flourishing. You got to take hold of what's yours in Christ. And if you don't know what is yours in Christ, then it's hard to take hold of it, right? That's why we need to be students of our Bibles. We need to read them and understand what it says about who we are in Christ, our identity in Him. I know there may be some in this room, possibly, who haven't begun that walk yet. You don't even know what it means to be saved. You haven't yet received Christ Jesus the Lord. And all that takes is a simple decision that can happen right now. Maybe today is the day. Maybe today's the day where you first understand this and where you first choose to make a decision by faith, simply to believe that you're a sinner, that God's word says that sin requires punishment, and that punishment is death, separation from God. And yet, your loving Heavenly Father didn't leave you there. Instead, He picked you up, and He said, I'm going to take your sin, I'm going to put it on the cross. I'm going to put it on my Son, Jesus, on the cross. And He's going to pay your penalty. He's going to die in your place. What a gift. What an amazing gift of love. And all we have to do to receive that free gift is to believe. When we exercise simple faith in the gospel, the good news that I've just told you, your sins are forgiven and eternal life is yours because of Jesus Christ. Now, what can happen so often is that believers become a Christian. Like I said earlier at the race illustration, you're all excited at the beginning of the race, right? Everything's great. You're ready to go. But then things begin to get clouded, and you lose your way a little bit. And there's a book that I love. I haven't read the full book in a long time, but I was looking at some pieces of it as I was preparing this week, and It's C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. For any of you who haven't read the book, it's kind of in a very backwards perspective of what you normally expect from a Christian book, right? But it tells the story of two demons, an older demon, Screwtape, who's speaking to a younger demon, Wormwood, and they're speaking about a man, a woman, anyone, an individual, right? And this person they call the patient. And sometimes they're going to refer to the enemy. And of course, from their perspective, that is God. I wanted to read you a brief portion from this book. Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood, and he says, "My dear Wormwood, obviously you are making excellent progress with the patient. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position," this is the position of what the patient has in Christ, "for you and I who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him." Our position in Christ ought to appear glorious, wondrous, something that we can never stop thanking God for. And yet all of us are guilty of dismissing it, belittling it, thinking less of it than we should. He continues on, "We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy." The patient has become a Christian. They've lost that battle. He's a Christian, but they want to change his orbit. They want to get him away from growing and walking as a believer. And so he continues on and says, "I'm almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break it has made with the first months of his Christian life." Something has changed in this man's life, the patient. He's going to church still, which they acknowledge there's danger in that from their perspective, but they can't let him know or understand the change that started to happen. He started to move away. He received Christ Jesus the Lord, but something has changed. He's not walking in that same way in Christ. And it ends by saying this: "As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago." So, it's fine. It's fine if you come to church. It's fine if you make a few Christian friends. It's fine if you have some external habits. This is all Satan's perspective. As long as you don't walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. If you begin to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, then there is nothing that his power can do to draw you away from that, to tempt you towards the evil that he would put before you. But if he's able to get you off of that track, and yes, you received Christ Jesus the Lord, but things have changed, and I'm not walking in him anymore. I've got some new things going on. And maybe I still go to church. Maybe a lot of things look good on the outside. But there's a serious problem. Paul warns the Colossian believers, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So moving to verse 7. Verse 7 is basically the roadmap. It's the way that you walk. We've given, in just one verse, we're given four great illustrations of what it means to walk in Christ. It says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so these four characteristics of what it means to walk as a Christian: rooted, built up, established, abounding. First, rooted. Rooted. To strengthen with roots, or to render firm. The tense of this verb here is actually it's a perfect participle, meaning that it's a work that's past or completed, but it still has present results. This is something that has already been done for you. You're already, as a believer, you're already rooted in Christ, but there's present results for that. Present results. My wife painted a picture for me that she kind of used Psalm 1 as her. As a way to to motivate her, inspire her, and it's in my office right now. And I was just thinking of that passage and the imagery that it gives there to us of a tree. Now, in that passage, it speaks of a tree that's firmly planted by water. But clearly, anything that is planted by its nature has to also be rooted. And so once we have a faith that is rooted, we're able to receive nourishment that we need for life, as the tree is. We're able to withstand storms in life, as the tree is. We're able to endure times of drought, as the tree can. It's a wonderful illustration that reminds us that this is something that is, it's done for us to secure us. And it's not something that can be taken away. Psalm 1 declares to us that as we delight in God's word, the Logos, as we delight in God's word, which God's word always points to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who he is for you and for me, then we are planted, we're rooted, and we now have purpose in our lives. And so that's the first characteristic that's given of someone who is walking with Christ Jesus. Secondly, it says they were built up. So thankful that we sang Christ the Solid Rock this morning. It spoke of that very idea there, being built up in Christ. And so this is, you notice all of these verbs are passive in tense, and so they're things that are done to us. You know, I'm not building myself up, I'm being built up. I'm being rooted. I'm being established, even abounding. And so this word there, built up, Ephesians 2:20 that I put on your outline there, says that built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so there's the foundation of being rooted, and then there's the building up. There's still, again, something that has present benefit to you in terms of this image that Paul wants the Colossian believers to see and that we can see ourselves today. And so as we're built up, we're able to go through the process. I know, you know, many of you drive up and down I-55 and you see different maybe buildings that are going up. There's one in Ridgeland that I see a lot driving down the interstate. And as I look at it, you know, some days I drive past it and it's very clear. You know, oh, they put the walls up. Oh, they've paved the parking lot. You know, whatever. I can see the growth. But there's another times you drive past those buildings and it's hard to see any kind of change, right? It doesn't look like anything's happening. But there's important work being done in ways that I can't see just from the interstate. Maybe they're doing some wiring that day. Maybe some plumbing, whatever it is. But they're still building up. And likewise, there is a process that the Lord has for each and every one of us. And he knows that that process is not going to happen overnight. Over the course of your entire life, he wants to build you up in Christ Jesus. And sometimes there's going to be amazing, you know, big examples of that that you can talk about and give testimony to. And sometimes it may seem small. It may seem like you're just trusting the Lord about some small daily matters. Or you're speaking kindly to someone who maybe is not your favorite person in the world. Or maybe you're putting to death the lust of the flesh. Whatever form of obedience it is where you're trusting in the Lord and you're walking in Christ, he's building you up to conform you to the image of his Son. So we're rooted in Christ. We're built up in Christ. Next, we're established. We're established, it says, established in the faith. And so there's, again, with this verb tense, we're constantly being established. It's not a one-time thing that's done and it's over. There's a current nature to this. And so we can think of the process of becoming strong and being able to have health. Thomas has spoken of recently in the book of Titus, it's used the word sound, having sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. This is something that as we are established, we're made firm and able to be able to withstand, the attacks that come or the difficult moments in life. And so your blank there, a healthy, established understanding of the truths of God's word includes knowing your identity in Christ. And I put that quote on the top of page one of your outline there. It says from Spurgeon, it says, "My faith rests not in what I am or shall be or feel or know, But my faith rests in what Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing for me. He is the one who establishes you. It's not about you. It's not about me. We're never to take credit for any victory or positive step in our life. And we're never to believe that any failure or backtracking in our life is too difficult for God to redeem and to overcome. It is always about the established work that God is doing in our lives through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I love from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I need to turn to it and read this to y'all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it speaks of the same idea of being established. And it says about Jesus, it says about the Corinthian believers who are believers in Jesus Christ, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that sustaining, that idea of stability, it's promised to the very end, even positioning you blameless before God. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing before God and I have to lean on my own works and what I've done before God, there's not a prayer. There's no chance that the word blameless could ever be put to my account. But it can be put to my account because I'm not walking in Daniel. I'm walking in Christ. What I have received is a gift from Jesus Christ. And so I can be positioned as blameless before Holy God, because Jesus Christ has established me. That establishment tells us next, it says, established in the faith just as you were taught. So again, getting back to this idea of this relationship that you received from someone else. Maybe God used your parents or a teacher, a coach, whoever it may have been in your life, and someone who trained you or taught you, and as you were taught, your response is thanksgiving. And not just a pittance of thanksgiving, right? But abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding, overflowing, abundant. And so I put here that the picture being a river overflowing its banks. This is something that is sadly comes very close to home for us here in Mississippi with all of the flooding that has happened on the Mississippi River. But thousands of acres have flooded there because the banks can't hold the water. And thankfully, what we're talking about here when we are abounding is not a negative event, but actually a blessed event. That because of Jesus Christ, because he invites us into him, we can receive him as he's taught to us. We can then go forward, whether it's good day or bad day, whatever, anything in between, we can go forward walking in that same manner in Christ. Not adding things or taking things away, but walking just as we received. And as we do that, the benefits that come to us, that we would be rooted and built up and established, and our only proper response is thanksgiving. So the conclusion down there at the bottom, I just kind of put two questions to you. Your life in Christ began by agreeing with Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read this to you. This is when Jesus takes the disciples and they go to Caesarea Philippi. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The question was put to Peter by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you're a believer today, those may not have been your words. I know they certainly weren't mine as a six-year-old. But I agreed with Peter back in 1986 when I became a Christian. And I told Jesus what Peter said here. And as my faith has grown, as I've learned, as I've been taught, my understanding of Jesus has deepened, and I'm still able to agree with Peter, and that is how I continue, as Colossians 2:6 says, to walk in him. And so if you're a believer today, then that means you have already agreed that Simon Peter was right in Matthew 16:16. And the question is that view of Christ shaping how you walk today as a believer? Today, is the depth, the weightiness, the importance of naming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that view of Christ shaping how you walk today as a believer? If it is, then you're able to take hold of his provision to be rooted, to be built up, to be established in Christ, abounding in thanksgiving. You're able to take hold of that and know his life, to experience it and to know it. He gives it to you. Secondly, in order for us to be in the same position as the Colossian believers that we read about today, someone had to transmit their spiritual heritage to them. That should be them, not us. Someone had to transmit their spiritual heritage to them. That was Epaphras, directly. That was Paul, indirectly, through this letter. And the question is, how is God using you today to be the one who teaches others who need to know Jesus Christ, their Lord? Is that a role that's you're actively playing, you're actively fulfilling today in your life? If it's not, then we'll be able to look at that a little bit more in depth next week when we come back and look in Psalm 71, but the idea of what it means to have the message of Jesus Christ and to share that with others, to make it something that you don't keep to yourself. So it's a wonderful, wonderful picture to be able to see all that's happened right here, that there's all these competing ideas and beliefs that the Colossian believers were dealing with, and Paul says, don't be distracted by those things. Remember what you were taught. Remember the sound doctrine that was put before you. You believed it. You received it. So today, walk in him. And Jesus stands ready to provide all that you need today for life, for godliness, for flourishing. And he wants to do the same for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in this room who has not yet received Christ Jesus the Lord, that they would not go away from this place without talking to me or to one of the elders, that we could have a conversation about that. And likewise, Lord, if there's any believers here in this room who, after having looked at this passage, there's some concern about what their walk looks like. Likewise, Lord, give them the boldness and the courage to share that with their brothers or sisters here at Riverwood Bible Church, to sit down, to pray together, and to acknowledge none of us are perfect, but Jesus is. And he's the one who positions us to be able to have the identity we have in him so that we can flourish, as Colossians 2:7 says, but in our flourishment, Lord, that you might receive the glory. We pray that that's true of our church today. In Jesus' name, amen.